We come to Paul's last words, really, on the subject of idolatry, and specifically on the question of whether or not believers in Corinth should eat food that had been offered up to idols in the pagan temples of Corinth. And in these closing remarks, Paul gives us some of the richest principles on living the Christian life that can be found in the entire New Testament. Before we look at the text, this is certainly one of those cases where a review of what Paul has already said is important. For this discussion about meat offered to idols or food offered to idols and idolatry and so on has been going on since chapter 8 and verse number 1. It is actually part of a response that Paul is addressing concerning matters about which the church wrote Paul. So just for example, flip back to chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse number 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, and then Paul goes on to talk about marriage. They had questions about marriage. Then look at chapter 8 and verse number 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, see, they wrote to Paul and asked him about this issue of whether you should eat food offered to idols or not. So Paul has been responding to this. All chapter 8, all chapter 9, all chapter 10, down to the first verse in chapter 11, Paul has been addressing this subject about idolatry and about eating food that had been offered to idols in the pagan temples. So let me give you a brief summary of what has taken us five messages to cover. So real quickly, here's what leads to what he's saying now in verse number 23 of chapter 10. Number one, in the city of Corinth, it was true that in the many pagan temples they had, food that was offered to idols or part of the ritual offering would be actually, not all of it would be eaten or sacrificed or burned, some of it would be eaten by the people at idol feasts in the dining areas that were literally attached to the temples. And so these meals would happen and people would gather around. It was common in Corinthian culture to eat at these temples meat that was offered to idols. It was in the marketplace and people would go there to rub shoulders with one another and talk to one another and discuss issues, transact business. People would go there to get jobs. And to have nothing to do with these public meals was kind of like cutting yourself off from Corinthian society. So number two, some of that food would also be, because it was really good food, good meat, it would actually be sold. The parts that weren't used, they had been presented to the pagan gods, but then some of that food would be sold in the marketplaces in Corinth. So when you went to the market to buy food, you'd buy food that may or may not have been offered to idols. Number three, as we unfold these verses in chapter 8 and 9 and 10, it's obvious there were some Corinthian believers who didn't think there was anything wrong with eating food that was offered to idols. Go ahead and eat. Go ahead to the temple and eat. Go ahead in your homes and eat. Buy it from the market. Doesn't matter, because idols are nothing, because we're Christians. We understand that idols aren't anything and food is just food. So they didn't have a problem. You see, brother so-and-so, how you doing today? Great, I'm going to the pagan temple, going to have a meal. Didn't think anything of it. Then we know, as we look at these chapters, number four, that there were some believers that it did bother. They had consciences that were much more sensitive. And in fact, seeing other believers going to the temple and eating this food was a problem for them. It was actually a temptation for them. If they can do it, why can't I? But when they did it, it defiled their conscience. And so number five, Paul is encouraging believers who believe that eating this food is no problem to limit their liberty in Christ for the sake of others, to refrain from eating meat offered to idols in the temple places and these other places if it's a problem to others. And then number six, Paul uses himself as an example of one who limits his personal liberties for the sake of the gospel. He says, I do this in my life. I refrain from doing things I could do when I know they're going to be a problem. And then number seven, Paul points to the Old Testament and points to Israel wandering in the wilderness and how they fell continually into idolatry. And Paul warns these Corinthians to learn from Israel's example of being self-confident and being presumptuous in an ungodly way. Learn from that. Be warned by that. Be careful of your Christian life because you can fall into these types of sins. And finally, Paul says to flee idolatry and says, even though you don't think eating at the pagan idol festivals is anything because idols are nothing, Paul says you're actually participating with or fellowshipping with or having communion with demons. Even though idols are nothing, these sacrifices are something. They're offerings to demons. And Paul makes it clear that really no believer should exercise, that they don't have freedom in this case to go to the temples and eat the food offered to idols. Paul says, stay away. Okay. So now, when we come to verse 23, Paul is concluding. And he concludes with some wonderful principles and some practical instructions. So each point of this message is either going to be a principle to be applied to all of us, or it's going to be a practical instruction that really fits the Corinthian situation. Okay, but much of this is principle for Christian living, to be lived out by grace, by believers, not in our own strength, and to be lived out because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we want to see is a principle. The first principle is live seeking the good of others and not trying to keep as close to the edge of sin as possible without going over the line. And I'll explain that. Live seeking the good of others. No, don't live trying to keep as close to the edge of sin as possible without going over the line. So look at verse 23. All things are lawful. All things are lawful. If you have an ESV or an NIV, those words are in quotes. And the thought is, everything's permissible, I think the NIV says, but the thought is that these are what the Corinthians wrote to Paul. They were saying, hey, it's okay to eat meat offered to idols because all things are lawful. We have the liberty to do this. All things are lawful. At least this is Paul doing a counterplay on words to help him make his point. He did the same thing in chapter 6 and verse number 12 using the same words, all things are lawful. But if it's the Corinthians who are saying all things are lawful, speaking of their liberty in Christ, they certainly need to understand that doesn't mean you can do anything. Murder's still not lawful. Disobeying God is still not lawful. It's unlawful. But let's give them the benefit of the doubt here. And suppose by using this, they don't mean that they can do anything. Let's suppose they mean that they can do anything that's not morally prohibited by Scripture. So there's these Christians running around in Corinth saying, all things are lawful. Let's go eat the pagan food at the temple because all things are lawful. Or do other things because all things are lawful. So do you see what's going on here? Verse 23. They are saying all things are lawful. Paul's saying, but all things aren't helpful. Then he repeats it. They're saying all things are lawful. But Paul is saying, but not all things build up. See, Paul is repeating their mantra, but responding. They say this, Paul says, yeah, but. Do you see the principle he's trying to lay down here? The goal in your Christian life is not to simply do whatever you can get away with doing. All things are lawful, yeah, but you may do some things that aren't helpful to other people. All things are lawful, yeah, but you may do some things that don't help build up other people. I worked for many years with teenagers in a church setting. I wasn't the youth pastor, and I was the pastor, associate pastor, school principal for a time. So I worked with teenagers in a Christian school environment for many, many, many years. And oftentimes, some of these young people who profess to know Christ would ask about certain activities, certain things that they saw the world doing. And they would kind of say something like, "Hey, Pastor, is that a sin? I want to know if that's a sin." And I'd answer, "But is that a sin? Or can I do that? Or can I do..." And it was quite obvious that they were interested in living life as close to the sin line as they could without going over. "I want to do this, but I won't do it if I know it's a sin, but I'd really like to do it anyway. Just give me permission somewhere. Find a verse, find something that will help me to go over, to not go over the line, but to be able to meet my lustful fleshly desires." You understand what I'm saying? Believers aren't supposed to think that way or live that way. "I want to do as much as I can do in terms of my self-indulgence and personal pleasure, as long as it's not sinful." It's kind of like saying, "I want to curse up a storm, but I want to use words that aren't sinful curse words. I want to find some unsinful curse words to curse with. Or I want to know how much I can watch or look at on TV or movies or magazines, that, as long as it won't go against my sin record. Or even though I'm married, I want some kind of, I want to be able to flirt with other people as much as possible, as long as I don't cross over the sin line." Now, those are just some examples, but the point is, the questions we should be asking are much different. "Hey, Paul, all things are lawful. Can we do this?" And he said, "Yeah, but all things aren't helpful." "Paul, all things are lawful." "Yeah, but not everything builds people up." Here's the questions we should be asking. Is this going to help somebody else? Is this going to build up brothers and sisters in Christ? Is this the loving thing to do? Does this benefit God's kingdom purposes? Does this, as we'll see later in this passage, glorify God? So now put another way, in verse 24, Paul lays the principle out. "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Live your life for others. Seek their good, not your own. It's not rocket science to understand when you become a Christian, you start seeing what Jesus taught and Jesus preached and the apostles taught and the apostles preached and what's written down in the New Testament. It's not rocket science to understand the Christian life is supposed to be unselfish. We've been recipients of the grace of God. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Our sins have been judicially forgiven. We've been given new life in Christ. This life, lived by grace, lived in humble dependency upon God, this is a life lived for the glory of God and for the good of others. The admonition given here is like the one Paul gave in Philippians 2:3, where he said, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." And what Paul is saying here is responsible believers, people who take the Christian life seriously by the grace of God, are concerned about the church, the body of Christ, other believers, and people outside the church who need Christ. About believers being built up in the faith. They're not concerned about their supposed rights. So Paul says, when they say all things are lawful, Paul says, yeah, but they're not helpful. When they say all things are lawful, Paul says, but not all things build up. Don't seek your own good. Seek the good of your neighbor. That's principle number one. That's for everybody. Principle, the second point is practical instruction number one. You can buy meat in the public meat market without obsessing over where it came from. Verses 25 and 26. Look at verse 25. It's amazing how Paul just kind of directly answers their question. eat whatever's sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. You see the practical instruction? Now, he's already made it clear. Don't go to the pagan temples. Don't eat at the pagan temples, because now you're sitting down at the demons' tables, if you will. Just like when you sit down at the Lord's table, you're fellowshipping with the Lord. You don't sit down at their tables in the pagan temple and fellowship with demons. But he says you're free to go to the meat market, purchase the meat in the meat market. The King James uses the word shambles. It's an archaic word. It means meat market. But the Greek word here for meat market is makalon. Interestingly enough, as they've excavated ruins in these ancient lands, and in Corinth itself, they found the remains of a shop in Corinth that had that sign on it, makalon. In other words, they found a meat market in Corinth. One of the very meat markets, I'm sure Paul was telling them, they could go and they could buy their meat and it would be fine. You see what he's saying here? Eat whatever's sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. Don't ask questions. Eat it in ignorance, if you will. Don't say, hey, where's this from? You don't need to know. Paul is saying you don't need to be over-scrupulous in these cases. You're not called to be private investigators. I'm going to get to the bottom where this meat was from. And he's saying you don't have to worry about that. And see why in verse 26? For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's ultimately from God. It's from the Lord's earth. That's where everything is from. Let that be enough. That's all you need to know. You can eat the meat that's sold in the meat market, because food ultimately comes from the Lord's earth, and it comes to you from the Lord's graciousness. As one commentator put it, Paul is encouraging believers here to look upward to God, not inward to self. You see, you can obsess over stuff. Too much inward obsession by being over-scrupulous can actually be a big distraction in your life, can raise needless complications. So Paul is saying, all right, go to the meat market, buy the food, go home, eat it. It's fine. It's food given to you by God. Look to him. Practical instruction one. Practical instruction two. You can eat a meal at an unbeliever's home. Unless, while you're getting ready to eat, the unbeliever says to you, or someone says, oh, by the way, that was part of a pagan temple offering. And that's a different case. So look at it in verse number 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. Practical instruction. Someone says, hey, you want to come over for a meal? Unbeliever, you want to come over for a meal? If you want to, Paul says, you decide. If you want to go ahead. Maybe you can be a good testimony. Maybe you can be a witness. Maybe you can be light. Go ahead. Go ahead and eat. Don't ask any questions on the ground of conscience, just like he said for eating food in the meat market. By the way, the King James has to a feast, and it's in italics, meaning it wasn't in the original text. But please understand, Paul is not referring to going to the pagan feasts here. He's already told them, don't go, don't participate. This is about being invited into someone's home. Verse number 28. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. If you're told it's been offered, don't eat it. This is the time, have to be a testimony, not eat this food, for it came through the channel of an idolatrous sacrifice. Notice what Paul says in verse number 28. Do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Verse 29, I do not mean your conscience, but his. He's saying, refuse to eat this meat because of the people who are around you, the person who's told you. It's for their sake. In other words, you don't want anybody to get the wrong idea that you approve of the idolatry in Corinth. So you won't eat it at that point. Things changed. Now, what follows in the last part of verse 29 and verse number 30 is pretty difficult because it doesn't seem to follow what Paul's been telling them to do. Which is not to eat the food that was offered to idols, and not to eat it if you've been told that it's offered to idols. Don't eat for the sake of the conscience of the one who told you. Paul follows that with two questions. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And it almost seems to be he's arguing now for the opposite. And there's a lot of explanations as to what those two verses are doing here, but I think the best one is that Paul is doing some rhetorical reflection, not on why one should not eat the food, but why one could eat the food if no one told him it was from the idol offerings. He's defending why you could buy meat in the market and eat it without asking questions, and why you could go over an unsafe person's house and eat the food without asking questions. In these particular cases, it's because one's liberty should not be determined by another's conscience, and one should not be denounced or spoken evil of if they partake of the food with thanksgiving. It's only when you become aware of a potential problem, giving someone the wrong idea or of tempting someone to defile their conscience, that you sacrifice your liberty for the sake of the gospel. So Paul is saying in these verses, go ahead and buy it in the marketplace. That's specific instruction one. And go ahead and eat it in the home of an unbeliever if you've not been told it came from an idol's temple. Okay. Point number four of the message, which is principle number two of this passage. You should not want anyone to get the wrong idea concerning your actions. We already kind of touched on that, but we touched on that under the instruction. This is under the principle. This is a principle for all of us to apply. You should not want anyone to get the wrong idea concerning your actions. Again, verse 28, but if someone says to you, see, it changes everything. When the person, you go over their house, you don't know whether this meat has been offered to idols or not, but you don't care, you're going to eat it. But now someone says, oh, this has been offered to idols. You're the believer. You could have eaten this food if he didn't say that. But once he knows that you know, Paul says, I don't want you to give the wrong impression at that point. He says, because of the other person's conscience, meaning the other person has now become aware that you know where this food came from. Since it's an unbeliever's home, we're assuming the one who told him is an unbeliever. And so now the Christian is on the spot. What's he going to do? People are watching. People might be concerned about how the believer is going to react. That's why they told them. And Paul is saying here that a believer should never want anybody to think that that they're approving something that's not to be approved. I don't want anybody to think idolatry is right, so I'm not going to eat. We don't want to offend anyone in our lives, but we don't want to give people the impression that as we live in this world, we approve of the sin of this world. We have to be discerning. We're in all kinds of different situations, and we must never want to leave a situation thinking, I just let somebody think something was okay that's actually seriously wrong. I remember having lunch one time a few years ago with an old friend that we've gotten to hooked up again. And we hadn't seen each other for 30-something years, and we hooked up again. And every once in a while, we'll get together, have lunch, or do something. I was having lunch with him. And in the course of the conversation, he was talking about homosexual relationships. And he said, you know, he didn't think there was anything wrong with that. And I was enjoying my lunch and really didn't want to get into a discussion about this. I just wanted to eat my lunch. But I couldn't. Just ignore that because he said, yeah, I don't see what all the big fuss is. It's fine. What do you think? Well, my enjoyable lunch ended at that point. But I didn't want to leave him thinking I approved of that. So I said something like this. I said, well, you know, it's really not up to me to decide whether something's right or wrong. It's what the scriptures teach. And since I believe the word of God and the word of God teaches that it's sinful behavior, then I have to go with it's sinful behavior. I have to go with God on this. And then I want to say, that's not to say that I think I'm any better than anybody else or any more righteous than anybody else, because I need Christ as much as anyone else needs Christ, because I'm just a sinner saved by the grace of God. But my point is, I didn't want to leave him with the impression that I agreed with him, especially when he asked me what I thought. So Paul here tells them not to eat if someone tells them this is from an idol sacrifice, because the circumstances have changed. No one needs to be given the wrong impression. We do not want to say to unbelievers, hey, we behave just like you. There's no difference. A pagan, Christian, it's all good. No, we don't. We want to be distinguished from the world and understand things a little differently than them. So principle number two is you should not want anyone to get the wrong idea concerning your actions. So we've had the two instructions, and that's all the instructions. Everything else is principle from here on in. Principle three, live for the glory of God, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This one really just isn't another principle. This is kind of like the main life principle for Christians. Say, how are you supposed to live? For the glory of God. It's a summary principle for the entire Christian life. Whether it's eating food, whether it's drinking something, or whatever you do, the goal is to glorify God in the act of doing it. And Paul is saying you can eat food in certain cases, in certain cases you can't. But what you're doing is you're desiring God to be glorified. The idea is to make sure God is honored. God is given his due. God is made much of. God is exalted. Not to be concerned with one's rights, but be concerned with God's glory in everything. Now listen carefully to me. God's glory is what the world is all about. God's glory is what the world is all about. Christians have to understand this. God created everything to put his glory on display for our good. Because God intends us to get our satisfaction and our fulfillment and our joy from knowing him, not from looking in the mirror. We have a culture that you're supposed to look in the mirror and sing, as you look at what you see, I'm just too good to be true. I can't take my eyes off of you. But God meant us to look at him and be in awe. God meant us to look at this universe, how vast and great, and say, wow, you are amazing, God. And God meant us to look at Jesus being born in poverty, coming into this world, humbling himself from being the exalted Son of God to being born in a manger and living a perfect life. And look at that, and look at the cross, and see God dying on the cross for the sins of the world, and say how amazing you are, how glorious you are. That's what Paul is saying here. Whatever you're doing, that should be at the center of your mind, the center of your thought, in your marriage, on your job, in terms of your finances, in terms of your friendship, in terms of the church. We want God to be exalted, God to be glorified. And remember this, because we can get this a little bit confused and think God is pleased with our own vainglorious self-performance. But God is pleased with our humble dependency on his work. He's pleased with his performance in us, not with our own self-generated performance. And so principle number three here is, hey, whatever you do, the glory of God should be at the center of it. Whatever you do, live for the glory of God. Real quickly, principle number four, avoid doing unnecessary damage for the cause of Christ. Verses 32 and 33. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage but that of many, that they may be saved. do not on purpose do anything that offends unbelievers or believers. Paul puts it three categories. The Jews, of course, he's talking about the Jews who remain in unbelief in his day, and the Gentiles who are in unbelief. The Jews are in unbelief for different reasons than the Gentiles, but they're both in unbelief. And the church, the Christians. Paul is saying, give no offense to them. In other words, on the positive side, live for God's glory. On the negative side, avoid doing damage for the cause of Christ. Seek to live peaceably with unbelievers and believers. Seek not to offend unnecessarily. Now, we've said it many times, and we must understand as believers, the gospel, when spoken properly, not the gospel Jesus is some good buddy that's going to be your life coach and come alongside and help you in life. That's not the gospel. The gospel, you're a sinner, and you're a sinner by nature, by heart, and you need to be forgiven of your sins, and you need to be given a new nature, a new life. You need to be born again. The gospel, spoken properly, is offensive. We can't do anything about that. We shouldn't want to do anything about that because the gospel is what unsaved people, unbelievers need. It's a wonderful, awesome, glorious thing when you understand it. God's going to save me. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus rose again. We shouldn't want to change that. Paul here is not saying, hey, avoid doing unnecessary damage for the cause of Christ by changing the gospel or watering down the gospel. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. But we know sometimes when we bring the gospel forth, it's going to offend people. But Paul is talking here about not offending people by being rude, by being ungracious. I've been with Christians who are like in a restaurant, and they're obnoxious as can be toward the wait staff. You know what I'm saying? Then they give them a track. You know, here you need Christ. You know, what Paul is saying here is you don't want to behave in such a way that somebody's going to walk away saying, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. He's not speaking of compromising the truth. He's not speaking of watering down the gospel. He's saying, live in such a way that you're trying to avoid damage for the cause of Christ. Verse 33, again, he uses himself. Just as I try to please everyone and everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. When Paul says he seeks to please people as much as possible, please understand that he doesn't mean he tries to conduct some kind of therapeutic ministry. I try and make everybody feel good about themselves. It simply means he proceeds in life with a desire for the genuine ultimate well-being of people. He wants them to be able to hear the gospel. He wants them to be, he doesn't want to put anything in the way of their hearing the gospel so that they might listen to the gospel. And as God works in their heart and the gospel makes sense because God is opening up their eyes to the gospel, they can be saved. Paul is saying, I want them to be saved. That's the ultimate goal I have. And so principle four is, hey, don't do unnecessary damage for the cause of Christ. And then principle five is seek Christ-likeness. Now, chapter divisions in the scriptures were put in by human beings. Paul, when he wrote this, didn't write down chapter 10, verse 1, verse 2, and then chapter 11. This is all just like one big writing, big letter. So this verse, chapter 11, verse 1, really belongs with what already has been said. A new section starts in verse number 2. So even though there's a chapter division, there's not a division of thought with verse number 1. This is Paul's final thought. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul's thought here is that His example of living for the sake of the gospel, his example of living by limiting his personal freedom so as not to cause others to stumble, his example of living in such a way that people would listen as he brought forth the gospel of Christ, his example of living for the glory of God, this is to be followed, and it's only to be followed to the degree that Paul follows Christ. Paul says, be imitators. Example, I think the NIV uses, followers, the King James uses, but it's the Greek word mimetes, which sounds like our word mimic. Paul is saying, look at me and follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, he's pointing to Christ. Learn from Paul, but especially learn from Christ. He points to Christ, who's the one we must be striving by grace to be like. Jesus lived a life of ultimate self-sacrifice. Jesus lived loving others. Jesus died loving others. And everything Jesus did, every second, every minute, every hour, everything Jesus did was for the glory of his Father. John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's what Jesus said about God the Father. Remember, God's ultimate destination for every Christian, every believer, is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal, to be Christ-like. And so the final principle here is that's what we should be seeking. Lord, help me live like Jesus. Help me live loving others. Help me live to glorify your name by your grace. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, may God pour out his great grace upon us in Christ. May he fill us with his Spirit that we might be more and more like him. May we seek the good of our neighbor, which of course we understand is the salvation of their souls if they're lost. And may we desire the sanctification or the spiritual growth for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says, be following me as I follow Jesus. Seek to be like Jesus. And let me close by saying this. If there's anybody here and you're not a Christian, let me just say this to you. Trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's not just a good thing. It's a matter of spiritual life or spiritual death. Spiritual life with God forever. In his presence is fullness of joy. Or spiritual death apart from God in a place that the Bible calls hell. So if you're not a Christian, it's urgent that you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That you open up your heart to him. You believe on him. Even right this moment, trust him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this large section in 1 Corinthians on idolatry. Thank you for the many principles contained in this last passage, Lord, that surely we must think about and meditate on, reflect on, and seek to apply to our lives. Especially we thank you for the gospel, Lord. We know we couldn't do any of this apart from Christ. Lord, we know that in our own flesh dwells no good thing, but that in Christ we've been given new hearts. Your Spirit dwells in us. Help us grow. Help us depend upon you. Help us, Lord, have hearts that just want to make much of you and desire you. Find our joy and our peace and our satisfaction, our fulfillment in you, we pray. We thank you so much for Jesus, Lord. And we pray you bless us now. And we ask these things in his name for his glory. Amen.